the great majority of what we have to say tonight will be from this ninth and tenth chapter of 2 Kings. And we purpose to consider the account that we've read concerning Jehu, king of Israel, as a type of Christ. And maybe in the reading, some of us have already perceived that there is a victory achieved in this destruction that Jehu has been the leader in, and the particular victim of his efforts here is Jezebel. On the chart that we see back here, you might notice Jehu's name up at the top. He's about the center of the kings of Israel. And as most of us know, these lines drawn vertically on this chart represent about 10 years of time. So we have 500 years of history here between Samuel and Saul on down to the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, in about 587 B.C. So this is about 300 years before Zedekiah's time. But nevertheless, I think that we have an illustration here of the purpose of God with the kingdom of Israel, for our hope is bound up in Israel's restoration, the kingdom restored as was spoken to Zedekiah when he was addressed in Ezekiel 21:27 as the wicked, profane prince of Israel, whose time has come when iniquity shall have an end, and the kingdom was to be overturned until he come whose right it is. All biblical events are to teach us lessons. And in many cases, as we learn and grow, we receive those lessons and we grow in our understanding of them. If, for instance, our perception of the account in the Garden of Eden is no more than a man and a woman and certain events taking place, we do not see what God purposes to do in the future. And this same thing can be said in literally dozens of places in the Scripture, in the account of Noah, in the account of Seth, in the account of the Davidic phase of the kingdom or the Solomonic, and the exploits of the kings and the judges, all of which point forward to a time when the kingdom of Israel will be restored in the earth. So history is, in a sense, much more than history. It is a prophecy of something of the future. So if we merely say, well, I know that David reigned for 40 years and that he established the kingdom and he defeated some enemies and he did a few things of this sort, there's a great deal more in all of these lessons. And we would like, in directing your attention to the exploits of Jehu here tonight, to perhaps create in your minds an appreciation of God purposing to continue in this line of thinking. Jehu's name, which probably you may pick up in your margins, is Yah, is He. So even the very structure of his name should tell us that there is a purpose that God has in working with this particular king of Israel. In the 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, and verse 1, I think there's a great deal more. I've just mentioned this in passing because it's sort of prophetic in a way, and I don't know that there's more to it than you may read there, but take a look at it if you will. The account, it really has nothing to do with Jehu, but there is a time mentioned there. It says, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab, and certain things followed in this case that Joab had done. There was a time of year spoken of here in which kings went forth to battle. Whether this was a specific season or something, I'm really not sure. But we do know that Israel, with God's assistance, in many cases, went out against their various enemies, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Midianites, the Moabites, and the Syrians and their immediate enemies, and in many cases overthrew them. If it was God's will that Israel be defeated, of course, that was accomplished. But we feel that in some of these events, the future is speaking to us. Joram's name, or it's interchanged with Jehoram, was the king of Israel and was the direct descendant or son of Ahab. Now Ahab we know to be the husband of Jezebel and was the most wicked of all the kings of Israel. When we have a list of 19 kings that are shown in this chart behind us, and recognize that according to the Bible, every single one of these kings was considered evil or sinful, it should tell us something. And Ahab was considered the most wicked of all of these 19 kings of Israel. Ahaziah, as we read, was the king of Judah. And in 2 Kings 8:27, we learn of his character. Speaking of Ahaziah, it says, "And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab." So Ahaziah, king of Judah, which was the parallel kingdom of the two tribes, represented the same type of conduct or character as did his father-in-law Ahab. Now these two kings, the king of Israel and the king of Judah, joined in war against Syria. And I think we read in the ninth chapter that about the 24th verse, it may have been before that. Anyway, in the 19th chapter, that Jehoram was wounded and had gone or went to Jezreel to recuperate. And through the agency of Elisha, a young prophet in the first verse of chapter 9, we started in reading later in the chapter, a young prophet was sent to anoint Jehu as king over Israel. This prophet is not named. I suppose it's not necessary to know who he was. And the first 10 verses of this ninth chapter give us the details of the prophecy concerning Jezebel's destruction. I think we should take a reading of that. "And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thine hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not." So the young man, this was the prophet, even the young man the prophet went to Ramoth Gilead. "And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, Unto which of us? And he said, To thee, O captain. And he arose and went in the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab, thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that presses against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel and the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled." So this young prophet was to anoint Jehu as king of Israel, and he further informed him that he had a mission of the Lord to carry out, and that was in the destruction of the house of Ahab and in the person of Jezebel. Elijah had made the same prophecy in an earlier place, 1 Kings 21. The fact that I think that this is mentioned in this manner would indicate a particular desire by the Lord that the representative of whatever Jezebel stood for and whoever she represented was marked for a particular and thorough destruction. Israel had other enemies that which they went out to destroy, but it would appear to me that the not only the repetition of this prophecy, but the coincidence of it with the tie-in in Revelation, which we're going to mention, shows to us a particular desire and aspect of the Lord's interest in this thing. 1 Kings 21, starting at verse 23. "And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat. And him that dieth in the field, shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." So Jezebel became a symbol of evil, a symbol of false doctrine. If we look at the 20th chapter, the second chapter of Revelation in verse 20, we can verify that statement. Now remember, when we come to the time of Revelation here, we're in 96 AD roughly, and if the prophecy to Jehu was some 800 BC or thereabouts, still in the mind of God's plan and purpose with his servants is something to do with this woman, Jezebel. And this is directed to the, since we're only going to read the one verse, it's directed to the ecclesia at Thyatira. And to those members of that ecclesia, the statement is made, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, it's a reasonable question. If, in fact, Jezebel was thrown down and the dogs licked up her blood and there was very little found of the remnant of her body, why would we speak of her some 800 years later of certain members of the ecclesia suffering this woman to be in the midst of their ecclesia and to cause certain things to happen? Well, I think we can very well see that the Jezebel system was pseudo-prophetess, and it seduced the true servants of deity. And just as the original literal Jezebel was a thorn in the flesh of Israel in many ways, spiritual and natural, and caused them to go astray from the Lord's interest and work, the counterpart Jezebel, or the Jezebel of Revelation 2, is causing the servants of Thyatira, which is symbolic of servants of later ages, including that of the era in which we live, to commit spiritual fornication and to worship falsely the truth of God. The corporate apostasy began actually in Eden. We don't have to trace it back to Jezebel, even though she rears herself as an extremely appropriate symbol. But we can go back to Eden, and we find perhaps even in the serpent's lie an origin of a corporate apostate system that is going to offer itself to men, and to, even though we have no beginning, as we do on our chart here, of the kingdom of Israel in about 1075 BC, this would precede this by nearly 3,000 years, we still have in the everlasting covenant, the purpose of God had been announced. It had not been specified as far as the Israelitish nature of it, but we have this corporate apostate system beginning to develop and to be shown not only in the Jezebelian system but in others that warn Israel and that warn present and modern day spiritual Israel to beware of what she was offering. What was begun in Eden became an illegitimate offspring that was a combination of truth and error. So when we mix our breed, if we will, truth and error, we get error. They're always predominant factors in any breeding, whether we're talking of plant life or animal life. So when we breed together or mix together truth and error, which began, as we say, in Eden, the result is an apostate or a going astray system. So the true ecclesia, we might say, it was predicted of her in Eden that she was to sacrifice from time to time her principles and to commit
spirits of fornication, with moral and fleshly or false teachings. Now this iniquity or iniquitous system began to manifest itself more evidently and more predominantly, particularly I think we could say corporately, in about 33 A.D., as soon as the master left the scene. And the period of gestation, which is 280 days, using the day for a year principle, worked within the woman, or the ecclesia, now impregnated with false teachings until the birth of the man-child of Revelation 12, who was to overthrow paganism at the time and establish pseudo-Christianity as the state religion of the empire. So it should be easier, relatively easy at least, for us to watch the progress from Eden down through the period of time, through the Mosaic times, through the times of the judges and the times of the kings, and to the appearance of Christ on the scene and his preaching to the ecclesia, and to his leaving the scene, as we read in Acts 1, when he was taken up from them, that immediately, which is only, we say from human experience, we can see, you let the teacher go away, and the followers immediately began to invent systems and lies that appeal to the flesh. So this false system, Jezebelian really through and through, was to attract millions, that is, upon the ascendancy of Constantine and the system that was to follow, it attracted millions by offering them the poisonous nectar until the time appointed for its eventual destruction, which would parallel the treatment that was given to the literal Jezebel by Jehu, but which will be parallel when the Lord returns to this earth and destroys completely the Jehu type. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul told the believers there, which was only 20 years or so after the ascension of Christ, that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So this establishes to some degree that the Jezebelian system, of which we are being warned by the reading in 2 Kings 9, did in fact have its counterpart over in 58 A.D. or thereabouts, and the mystery of iniquity was already beginning to work in the ecclesia. And as we suggested, any pregnancy of 280-year days, we do see the birth of a pseudo-Christianity, which is very parallel to the Jezebelian influence. Now, there are really only two systems of faith, that is, true and false, or truth and error. No matter what we join ourselves to, if we forsake the truth, whatever we join, whether it's Mohammedanism or other forms of Christianity, or nothing at all, we are really moving from the one true system to a false system which incorporates many, many theories and systems of error. So error really derives from a dilution of truth. It has been likened to a square, if we're thinking in terms of plane geometry, that if we draw a square upon the blackboard, which consists of four 90-degree angles, and we alter any one of those four angles to 89 degrees or to 45 degrees, we have destroyed the square of truth. So we perhaps could draw other illustrations, but error results or derives from the dilution of truth. So it is only common sense for us to try, to the best of our ability, to attain to truth in as clear a form as we can possibly obtain it, and to see that in the individual that it survives. And we might add that it survives with the extinction or the absence of us. Now, many brethren, I believe they're over there burning their crops now, the earth. In addition to the skirmishes that we read about in our news, which certainly are mushrooming and are going to lead to an intensity of war. So the cutting off, in my mind, seems to be done by the nation of Israel. So this will lead us up in the course of the event to other things. It would seem to me that, based on what we see about us today, that this probably would be the initiation of the chain of events that result in the destruction of Israel's natural enemies first, and then later her spiritual enemies. The result of all of these prophecies, whether you agree with anything I say or not, perhaps it's unimportant, but the end result is very important. The kingdom will be the Lord. So if we start in today and we start working, no matter how many years this takes in the course of human history, it will be done. It will come. And all of the scriptures
speak very assuredly of these things. In the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, certainly we had a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of the dry bones. where the Israelitish nation, which has been scattered in more or less in various ways. We could even go back to the time of Zedekiah, 587 B.C., and say, well, she began a dispersion or a scattering there. The Babylonians did them in. They may have come back and forth in various forms, but as a nation or a government, they had been basically in limbo. But in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, God announces that he has a purpose of restoring them, that the bone will come together with the flesh, and we will see a fulfillment or a growth in a sense there that we have witnessed in our lifetime. They've come together as a nation. If the joining of the stick of Joseph that is spoken in that chapter, the joining of that stick or the joining of the stick of Judah is a further fulfillment, that is, has not happened today, then we say, amen. It may be tomorrow, it may be next year, or in some people's mind, they might consider the development of the state of Israel today as a consolidation of the 12 tribes. I'm inclined to think that we're talking of a Judah restoration today and of later an Ephraim. In verses 19 to 22 of the 37th of Ezekiel, that factor is mentioned. I don't think I'll take time to read it. Now, the 38th chapter of Ezekiel deals with a Gogian invasion. And we're still talking not of any ecclesiastical foe of spiritual Israel, but we're talking of a political foe of natural Israel. So this northern force, we're told, is to invade, under certain circumstances, the land of Israel. I don't think any of us here can predict the exact timing or maybe conditions that will bring about that invasion. But just as we said earlier, the end result is certain, whether it's tomorrow or whether it's a number of years from now. The announcement, if we believe the word of God in Ezekiel 38, there will be an invasion. There will be somebody coming from the north who sees this situation and who is interested in invading.
Now, Gog's allies are listed in this chapter as Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Tekoma. The Gog invasion of Ezekiel 38, I feel, has a direct bearing or relevancy to the gathering of all nations to the battle that's described in Zechariah 14:2. Again, talking of natural enemies or political enemies. So Israel, if we're correct in assessing Ezekiel 25:14, is to destroy the Arab Confederacy. They will have achieved a position not hitherto known in our lifetime, and that is a position of dwelling safely or confidently. And I know and I recognize, and people have already said to me, based on earlier discussions in the week, well, I think this is so-and-so, or I think it's something else. And certainly, I'd say my purpose is to bring before us the pregnancy of this situation, rather than to say, well, look, I've got it all figured out. But it would seem to me that if Israel destroys their natural enemy, that this will create the situation where Russia will have said, I tried through all kinds of deceit to get these Arabs to do my dirty work for me. They also have an innate, inborn hatred for Israel. They're the ideal ones to work with. And since Israel has sort of destroyed my plan, then I must go down. It's time to invade, take over the land, do it myself, since my potential ally was unable to do it. In the 14th of Zechariah, again, we have portrayed there a temporary defeat of Israel. So if the Gogian invader is to come down, we very well will ask the question, well, what's he going to do? Is he going to meet head-on in some kind of battle with natural Israel, and natural Israel is to prevail? Or what is he going to do? Well, we think that Zechariah 14 tells us, in a perhaps very general way, that Israel is set back. It tells us there that the city shall be taken, we're talking of Jerusalem, that the houses are to be rifled, that the women ravished, half of the city is to go forth into captivity, the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. In Zechariah 13:8, there is a prophecy, and we've already again had opposition on this week, and we'll present it from the way we feel it is to happen, that this speaks of what happens as a result of the Gogian invasion. And it shall come to pass, Zechariah 13:8 says, that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left in there. It is my opinion that the Russian invasion will accomplish the destruction of two-thirds of the Israelites living in that land, and that one-third will be left for the Lord and his saints to come in and rescue and to establish in the land as the first dominion of the future kingdom of God. In Isaiah 63, we have the prophecy of concerning Edom, or the trek or warfare involving that territory. And I meant, it was on my mind to look up the other verse. Many of you know it here, that the Lord says in Isaiah, having a great slaughter in Edom. I don't know if anybody knows it offhand here, but if you can shout it out, it might help us to make reference to it. But I'm looking at Isaiah 63, which again should be strongly marked in our Bibles. The question is asked, who is this that comes from Edom? And maybe every statement I make, I have to say, well, somebody's already disputed with me on this. But the question is asked, and we're interested in it. And again, if my answer, if you question it and think it's something else, of course, that's fine. But he is described as having glorious apparel. And we think this very clearly describes the saints who have previously been assembled at Sinai and who are united with their Lord and Master as his bride, glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. The greatness of his strength and the glory of his apparel, we think, is exhibited in the immortal saints who are now incorporated with him as the entity that is to set up the kingdom of God in Jerusalem. And it goes on to say, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments are stained, and so forth. Who is to be the recipient of the fury that is shown at Edom, or through Edom? Of course, we recognize that Edom is in that as a representative name for the Arabs, and that it, even its geographic territory, is in the south between the territory of Sinai, which is very likely the judgment scene, and Jerusalem, which is the object of Christ's affections. So midway between, we could very well say, the Russians who have come down as a result of the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 have encompassed this land. They are resident and established in this land, and even further, we're told, perhaps into the areas of Egypt and neighboring countries. So it is the object of the Lord's pleasure, or displeasure, however we consider it, to go forth and to eliminate or rid the country of this unwelcome invader. And so with his immortal retinue, he moves forward from Sinai, headed to Jerusalem, goes through Basra, destroys the encamped enemy there, and announces that he has trodden the winepress alone. And we feel that means that natural Israel is not involved in the warfare. They may be involved in the rescue, but I don't think that they're involved at this point in being utilized as the Lord's weapon or battle axe. There are other verses that we might call to mind of the glorious apparel, and that is described, as many of us have long recognized, in the accounts in Deuteronomy 33:2, Habakkuk 3:3-13, and Psalm 68:17-18. We're told there that the Lord, in so many words, comes to Sinai to judge the saints. As a quick resume of what we've said, which again, we think that the destruction wrought by Jehu upon natural Israel represents these events in some form. And remember, brothers and sisters, we're talking of a period of time, if we go back to Eden, of some 4004 B.C. down to 1988, the year in which we live, of around 5,992 years. And if we believe that God has a 7,000-year plan, the last 1,000 of which is the millennium, then this means that there are 6,000 years in which the Gentile governments will try to manage things. So we have about 8 years to the termination point if we accept the 4,004 years being accurate. I personally feel very confident that our chronologers of all sorts, Usher and all others, have given us that data, and that it is very provable by Bible chronology. So we're in about the 5,992nd year of a 6,000-year era, meaning that we have about 8 years for certain things to take place. Now, I'm not so naive that I think that Russia or gold could come down and that the very next day they're gone. Some of these things are going to take time. I don't know how much time, and I don't think you do. One verse, and I think we're going to, if we get this far down the line, we're going to have to alter our thinking. I'm not sure of the very verse, but it's in Ezekiel 39, where it says,
that as a result of this invasion from the north, that the cleanup crews are going to require 7 years to clean up the implements of war and straighten out the debris, and 7 more months to bury the dead. So 7 years and 7 months out of a supposed period of only 8 years left only leaves us a short period of maybe 5 months. I'm wondering as I go along, is there some figurative meaning of the 7 years or the 7 months? If they're literal, and I've never heard anybody say otherwise, the time could be exceedingly short before the Lord appears and begins to set in motion this series of events that are certainly to come to pass upon the earth. Christ returns and calls the saints to judgment before these events begin to happen. The Arab-Israeli conflict heats up, but it's resolved, as Ezekiel 25:14 suggests, with an Israeli victory. The victory of the Arabs causes the Russians to increase their interest in moving down into the land, which they do. All nations are gathered with this Russian invasion, as Zechariah 14:2 tells us. The judgment scene that we spoke about, Christ returning and calling the saints to Sinai, according to Deuteronomy 24:5, if you want to turn there, suggests, if there is a parallel or a type in the camp of Israel, a man taking a bride was exempt from war for 1 year so he could stay at home and nourish and cherish and cheer up his bride. Well, of course, if the immortal saints are the bride of Christ and they are to be united with him and to go forth into battle, it's very possible that we could have a year at Sinai while the Russian Confederacy and all of the other conflagrations in the earth are building. But after Russia has taken over the extensive area of the Holy Land and whatever other areas she may overthrow and possess, then Christ and the saints move out from the Sinaitic area, accomplishing certain things. I haven't included in these notes the possibility of their moving into Egypt and making a re-exodus through the Red Sea, but there are at least two prophecies, one in Psalms and one in Isaiah, I believe, that suggest that there will be a second exodus. For there to be a second exodus would require perhaps the Russian invasion forcing certain Israelites to flee into that area. There's nowhere else to go, and destruction is being wrought left and right. It's possible that many Jews would go into Egypt as a refuge, as they have in the past in at least two major instances, and Christ eventually rescue them and moves them to that Basra area and ultimately into Jerusalem, where he is to set up his kingdom. The areas of advance are given to us in the scriptures of these various specific areas: Midian, Teman, Paran, Mount Seir, Edom, Basra. All of these things are in the Sinaitic area, and they suggest to us that if the scene of judgment, and I believe strongly that it is Sinai, that the Midianite area, the Teman area, the Paran, the Mount Seir, the Edom, the Basra, and such like, are southern areas, which mean that from that area, the movement north to Jerusalem is certain. There are other areas mentioned, Egypt and Cush, and I'm inclined to believe, well, I'm really sort of on the ropes. Cush has two meanings in Scripture. One, I believe, is present-day Iraq, and the other is Ethiopia, south of Egypt. One of those is involved. I don't have much of an opinion on which is. It would seem geographically that it would more likely be the one next to Egypt. Now, Jerusalem is the ultimate goal, and as we have tried to point out, that they will be restored to Israel's rightful king. All of the preliminaries and the shadows and the types will have been fulfilled. We will now see the substance. We've been told from Eden and from the Mosaic system, from the kings, from the prophets, that the kingdom of Israel is to be the Lord's. It is working through the Lord's Messiah and his rightful king that this is to be accomplished. And look at Joel, the third chapter. I believe that is substantiated there emphatically. Joel 3, starting at verse 12. I may have the wrong reference, I'm not sure. I may have a Joel 2 and beg pardon? 3:16. Well, I either lost my train or something. Yeah, I think this is it. I'll start reading about the. I'll start with the 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which I think is adjacent to Jerusalem. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Remember, he hasn't arrived there if we're still back at the Bozrah thing. But at one point in time, he's going to roar out of Zion. And we are of the opinion that this involves the future dealing with the real Jezebelian system. We've dealt with the natural, the Arab or the Russian or the military enemies of Israel, and now the time has come to deal with the spiritual foe, that of false religion, which is exemplified by the woman Jezebel. And the result of this, as he roars out of Zion and announced in verse 17, so shall ye know. In other words, it will be known and evident that God, I am the Lord, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Now, we read in the 14th of Zechariah, verse 2, that there were strangers coming down and descending upon all nations being gathered together in that general area. But after a development of things, the Lord will be king in all the earth. We haven't, I realize we haven't in the course of this discussion, covered a great deal of the suggested procedures in the involvement of the destruction of the papal enemy. But that, I think, is implied in the verses we read here in Joel 3, 16 and 17. Well, the question, I suppose, is always pertinent at any of our lectures, regardless maybe of what our subject may be. What should we do? What should we be concerned about? Do any of the sections that we're concerned with in the Bible? Give heed to them. They apply to us, or they should. If they don't, then we should do something about it to make them apply to us. Give the earnest heed to them. For the high priest of our profession was faithful in all that he did. His whole life was spent in anticipation of these events. And allow me that maybe we're wrong on certain specifics, but in the end result, this is what the high priest of our profession labored for, and it's what we should be laboring for. We are in covenant relationship with the God of Israel. And this covenant relationship is more than just an outward token. It's in a relationship that involves constant tending, constant watching, constant awareness. We do not want to let the spirit of divisiveness or the spirit of personal animosity or personal ego enter into any of these things and rob us of the beauties and the glories of the things that are to be revealed. A verse I'd like to close with in relation to that, and I hope you don't think about it for a minute. You may say that has nothing to do with this subject. Maybe it does and maybe it doesn't. Proverbs 16:32 says, he that ruleth his spirit is greater than he that taketh a city. So I can't tell you that the Lord's coming next year. I can't tell you for certain he's coming in 8 years. I think he will be here well before then. But that's only what I think. You may think differently. But if you're going to dispute with me and consider that I'm an infidel or something for even bringing the subject up, you haven't got the right spirit. And if I am so insistent that I know all the answers. I haven't got the right spirit. The subject that we're talking about is a subject of immense importance, of consuming importance to each one of us. And it is important that, and in viewing it, that we give it the right spirit from within, and our appreciation of it will be enhanced greatly.